be reading from the Word of God from Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home.
This Sunday is the first Sunday of that season, which we call Advent. The word Advent is a word that translated into literal English means to come, or the coming. And so the season of Advent is a season to celebrate the coming of the King from glory to earth by way of Bethlehem, Nazareth, and Jerusalem. In many ways, this has always been, since I was about 11, 12 years old, just about my favorite season of the year. Now, those of you that have been with us forever know that the church year is divided into different seasons, and we are now entering one of those seasons called Advent, and it's a very, very unique season. We'll share a little bit more about that in a few moments. But because it has been on the calendar of the church year since the 6th century, it's been around a while. And therefore, there are many traditions, there are many scriptures, and there are many books that have been written. Many artists have painted Advent scenes. It has been a very, very popular season of the year to illustrate and to celebrate. As a young boy, one of my earliest memories of going to church was the beginning of Advent and something we had never experienced before, and that is to go to church in the middle of the week. And Dr. Price, our pastor, wanted to institute what he called midweek Advent services. And it was a beautiful, beautiful time. There were, of course, special songs and hymns of Advent, special messages that Dr. Price prepared for that time of the year. And the colors and the symbolism that fit in with the Advent season. You'll notice today that the violet color dominates the sanctuary because it is, as Gwen wrote in the bulletin for today, it is the color of the King of Kings. And as I recall those years of those Advent services, Wednesday evenings, my brother and I would walk there, we'd attend the service, and then they began a practice, which they'd never done before, of following the service on Wednesday evenings with a fellowship hour. And some of the women would bake cakes or cookies or whatever, and there were beverages to drink. And it was just an absolute marvelous time of fellowship. The church I grew up in was a very, very, very formal church. It was often referred to as high church, and it wasn't exactly the expression of joy and fellowship and laughter. But when all that formality, which was so beautiful, by the way, gave way to the fellowship hour below, the true, true spirit of joy and fellowship prevailed. Always, always remember that. And then walking home, we had quite a walk from the church to our home, and it took us through the town and over the bridge and over to the east side. And starting the first week in Advent, the city folk decorated the entire city with these beautiful, beautiful lights. I remember on the bridge there were all these lamp posts, and every lamppost had greenery and lights around it. And as my brother and I walked home, probably took us 20 minutes or so, it just seemed like we were in a world of magic. It just seemed like we were in another world. And it was so beautiful. And the memories of that are still fresh and linger in my mind. I mentioned a moment or so ago that Advent is a unique time of the year. Church year is divided into various seasons, and the shortest of the seasons is the season of Advent. That's one of its unique features. Advent is only 4 weeks long, 4 Sundays, 4 weeks, and usually there is a theme for each Sunday of the Advent season, just as there are 4 candles in the Advent wreath. The Christ candle will appear in the center to be lit, of course, on Christmas Eve. The banners depict some of the themes that are traditional in the Advent season, but it is a very, very unique time. And it's unique not only because it's the shortest of the seasons, but it's a deliberate decision by the church fathers in the 6th century. Imagine that, all the way back then, recognizing that there needed to be a spiritual preparation for a meaningful celebration of the birth of Christ. Back then already, the pagan practices of the season had begun to just totally overlap and interfere with all activity, especially social activity. And the church fathers recognized that there needed to be a season of preparation to truly ask the Lord to prepare hearts, minds, lives, and families, and congregations, and ministries to have a meaningful, spiritual celebration of the coming of Jesus the King. It's not only a unique time, is Advent, but there are also unique characters in the Advent story. The cast of characters is so familiar through years of childhood and reenacting at some degree of accuracy the manger scene in Bethlehem and the coming of the wise men, and you've been through that with your life, your children, your grandchildren, and it goes on forever. But it's a precious time, and these characters of the Advent story are so meaningful. We heard about one, Christopher read this morning, of one of the characters of the Advent story, the priest, Zacharias, and mentioned also of his wife, Elizabeth. We'll hear a little bit more about her in a couple of weeks. But he is a priest and a chief character of the beginning of the Advent story. And there are so many. There's Joseph and Mary, and of course, the shepherds and the angels and the wise men. There's just a whole host of characters. And once in a while, you'll even attend one of these functions, and they'll have someone playing the part of the innkeeper. And I remember Jamie Stewart one time was telling a story. This wasn't in a movie. He was just at a gathering. And he told the story, it was his favorite Christmas story, of the innkeeper who refused to allow Joseph and Mary to have any place for this Christ child to be born. And he turned them away, and how sad. And there was a little boy there that was really, really, really affected by this, and it turned out to be the innkeeper's son. And with tears in his eyes, he walked over to Joseph and Mary, and he said, you can have my room. You can have my room. There are also unique scriptures that are specifically tailored to the Advent season. We refer to them because most of them are prophetic scriptures from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Old Testament writings. We refer to them by a very, very special title. They're called messianic prophecies because each of them is a prophetic word about the coming of the Messiah. And in many Bibles, not all Bibles, but in many Bibles, each of the messianic prophecies starting in Genesis through Revelation are marked in the outer column with a star. So when you see that star beside a column of scripture, you know instantly that that is a special Advent messianic scripture. And there's so much beautiful, unique music that is associated with the Advent season. And of course, it kind of spills over into Christmas so that by the mid-December, the Advent music and the Christmas music becomes really beautifully intertwined together. Today, we sang two of those Advent songs, Emmanuel, his name is called Emmanuel, and Jesus' name above all names. Those are particularly Advent songs of worship. And we are indebted to the other half of the McCrae family who brought us, and it's on this table. Well, there aren't as many as there were Wednesday. There were over 24 Wednesday of Advent Christmas music. Rebecca was, I guess, cleaning her closet or something and just had way too many of these, and they're beautiful. And so if you wish to take one of those on your way, please avail yourself. It's kind of an early Advent Christmas gift. But the music of Advent is among the most beautiful of the music that we have in the world. There are also unique symbols. And I realize that these contemporary churches today are virtually getting entirely away from symbolism. You know, you don't find so many of these, especially new buildings that have stained glass windows. They don't have paraments such as the pulpit fall that's here or the frontal that's on the altar. And all of these opportunities to display symbolism, even when the church is empty or silent, you may be the only person in the sanctuary at the time. Yet with the banners and the paraphernalia that is here and the Advent wreath and all that makes up the interior of a traditional sanctuary, those symbols are powerful and they speak mightily, though there's no voice heard. They speak mightily of the principles and the truths of the Word of God. And I just grieve to think that today people are going into almost like warehouses. And I know the Spirit of the Lord can be there. I realize that. And I know that it's not about the outer circumstances. It's the inner heart. But it certainly does make, I think, an assistance when we have the surrounding with beautiful, beautiful symbolism of the season. And then the sixth unique feature that I thought about with Advent are the unique mysteries. Today, when you mention the word mystery to people, they probably think you're talking about Perry Mason or Earl Stanley Gardner or Hercule Poirot. That's not the kind of mystery that the Bible talks about. The mysteries that the Bible speaks about are truths and principles that are so deep and so beyond the ability of the human mind to comprehend them that they have to be left to the area of mystery. And one of the tragedies through the years of Christianity is that there are those who refuse to humbly bow before mystery. And out of a sense of necessity or ego or pressure, I don't know, believe somehow that we can explain with some available words or verbiage the mysteries of Scripture. It is impossible. And that's why in Deuteronomy, one of the very powerful words that the Lord gave then and now is to tell us that the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that have been revealed belong to us. And it is a wise Christian man or woman who respects the boundaries and the barriers that exist between what truly belongs to the Lord and what is revealed to us. Appropriate that on this first Sunday of Advent, we would celebrate the Feast of the Lord, which is surely one of the great, great, great mysteries of all history. How Jesus could make himself available beneath the humble forms of bread and the fruit of the vine, yet bring himself to believers is an absolute, absolute mystery. And yet, not accepting or bowing before that mystery, theologians for 2,000 years have sought to explain away the miracle and the mystery. So also with the mystery of the triune God, the mystery of the virgin birth, and on and on and on and on. This week, in preparation for the first of these Advent messages, I consulted about three or four what are called study Bibles. That's a Bible where half the page is Scripture and the other half is all notes and explanations of what's above. And I was reading, and I don't remember which Bible it was, and it doesn't matter. I can tell you it was not a King James Bible. And the authors of this study Bible asked a question in the margin below. And the question was, now hear this. At what point did Jesus become the only begotten Son of God? At what point? I believe we talked a little bit about that last Sunday in our dialogue. And it was rather interesting, some of the answers that we got. You know, when you don't let Scripture dictate Scripture, or let Scripture dictate the meaning of Scripture, you can spin up all kinds of ideas and thoughts and explanations that are far, far, far from the truth. Well, the answer, of course, from Scripture, is that Jesus has always been the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father when? Before all worlds. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God before all worlds were created. And we often will hear people, and I'm sure I've said it myself, that Christmas we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Well, I guess you can say that as long as in the back of your mind and your heart you realize that all that really happened at Christmas is the eternal, forever, without beginning, second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, exchanged His spiritual form and became the child of Nazareth. So the transition to flesh and blood is called the incarnation. That's the theological word for it. The incarnation of Christ is that which is celebrated on December 25th in our area. Preserving the mysteries. I believe that's one of the responsibilities of church leadership, to make sure that we humbly, without apology, recognize that there are just areas, truths, principles of Scripture that we are incapable of understanding with our human brain. That is why the Holy Spirit is so critical. Because the Holy Spirit can bypass our human thought processes, our logic, our reason, our brain. And the Holy Spirit can reveal to us truths that our mind is not capable of absorbing. And so when you find yourself confronted with a mystery, the first step might be to stop and say, Holy Spirit, reveal to me what is the meaning of that which is before me. Now, we've entitled this series of messages, The People of the Promise. It's very distinct. It's not a people of a promise. It's not generations of people. It is the people of the promise. That is how specific this whole area of Scripture and Revelation is. Out of all the peoples of the earth that have ever existed, Father God chose, first of all, Jewish people, and second of all, the New Covenant people, the Christians, to be the people who carry forth and believe, teach, and follow the promises of the Bible. And we've been told by historians, theologians, and so forth, that there are over 1,000 promises written in Scripture. Now, I don't know all of them. I know a lot of them. I don't know all of them. Over 1,000 promises. And I began to think about that. Why so many promises? Well, because we are all tempted to see life through the lens of our own understanding and our own reason and logic. We're all tempted to do that. But the Father wants us to know the truth. And the truth is revealed to us through the promises of Scripture, many of which have been fulfilled, many are being fulfilled today, and many, a host of them, are yet to be fulfilled. Now, to be the people of the promise, I believe, places a great, great responsibility on such a people. Because part of our responsibility is to to not just believe in ourselves, but to carry forth the message of the promise. And the first expression, I believe, that we need to hear of the people of the promise is it is a promise of hope. It is a promise of hope. We are the people of the promise of hope. It began back in the garden in Genesis. Even in the midst of judgment and being cast out, Father God brought a word of promise and hope, first to Adam and Eve and then to us. Genesis 3:15. Jesus is foretold as the Messiah who would come and crush Satan beneath his power. And all through, from Genesis to Revelation, the promise of the people of hope is expressed. Why is that significant today? I believe it's significant because as we journey through day after day, life is filled today with much despair. That's the opposite of hope, is despair. And the only cure for despair is not to be able to explain the cause of the despair. It isn't going to heal you if you can explain the cause of cancer unless you can also discover the cure. And so all of this study and conversation and conferences and study groups and gatherings together of folks trying to study all the crises, all that's happening, it just produces more meetings, more study, and more paper. We have to understand that the answer to the mysteries, to the problems, difficulty, challenges, evil of our world is found in only one source, and that is in the revelation of Almighty God, His truth, and His promises. And when we focus and dwell, as we will be during Advent, on the promises and being the people of promise, we will, I believe, gather into ourselves a whole new realm of hope, a season of hope, and a responsibility, not just for ourselves, but as we go out into the world, we go out into life around us, to bear witness to that hope. If we are long-faced, depressed, discouraged, defeated, we can't be the people of promise to a despairing world. It won't work. Therefore, the victory and the joy and the truth of hope and promise has to begin with us. It has to start in the churches and the sanctuaries and in the hearts of Father God's people. Now that's our purpose, that's our direction, that's where we're headed in the Sundays that are going to follow. Let us pray. O Lord, we bow before you today. This is a challenging message that you bring us today to recognize that we are called to be your people of promise. The people of the promise. And in order for us to fulfill that call, O Lord, we call upon you and your Holy Spirit to help us, to fill us, to overflow us, to use us, to send us forth, and to let us be messengers, heralds of hope. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Go in peace and with joy. Let us serve the Lord.